Fellowship, and let's continue on here, dealing with the Jews, their advantages. And again, all of this is designed, what Paul is doing is setting the moralistic Jew up for the big fall, that yes, you have all these advantages, this is true, I'm not arguing this, and you see yourself in this particular way, but the fact is you don't live up to what you teach. And this is a problem with any religious organization, is that you have standards and you have to strive to maintain those standards. It doesn't mean that you'll do it perfectly, but you have to not lower the standards. You have to strive to be consistent, that what you teach and what you do are as much as possible the same thing. This avoids hypocrisy. So as he says here, as he continues these advantages in verse 19, and you have convinced yourself that you are a guide to the blind, a light of those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and the truth. So we wrapped up with 22 here. His second claim was to be a light to those in darkness, with darkness being understood as a lack of the mental and spiritual comprehension. One needed to know God and so function honorably before Him. We are of the dictum, our view is that action should be honorable. That there are a lot of religious organizations who engage in a lot of activity. We do not debate their activity. We, in fact, acknowledge it. Parachurch organizations like Salvation Army, they do a lot of work. Other organizations, Campus Crusade, Focus on the Family, you take any parachurch organization, and they do a lot of work. The question is their work honorable? Number one, is it sanctioned by the Scripture? Do they have the authority to be doing what they're doing? And in many cases, these organizations rose up because of failures of the churches to do their job. And so you have a problem with the church not doing its job. Well, this leads to all sorts of other problems. Same thing was true in ancient Israel. When they did not fulfill their mandates, this led to other issues. Well, 23, the Jew claimed to be able to provide the illumination that would allow his Gentile patient to see, thus allowing him the insight and the divine viewpoint he needed in order to properly live his life. All people, as we go today, are living their lives. How many of them are living their life properly? That's a big issue. But most people don't stop and think about it. It's my life, I can live it. That's true. That's what volition's for. That's exactly why you have volition, so that you can make your own choices. But with the recognition that with this gift of life also comes the responsibility to live it in a manner that's compliant with what God has revealed. And so you have two things. Life is a gift. God gave it to you freely. It didn't cost you nothing. You didn't pay anything to be born. But it's also a stewardship, in that God will examine you for how you handled your life, what you did with your volition, and those will all be judged. And that ought to frighten people. That's the whole idea. The final judgment is designed to be scary. Normal people are afraid of falling into the hands of the living God. The people that don't worry about it, well, they've missed the boat, certainly mentally and spiritually. Well, 24, the final two items deal with the literal realities that the two previous only addressed in a figurative way. However, additional nuances are added regarding the Jewish perception of the Gentile student. 25, the third claim was that he could provide the necessary instruction and discipline to those who were senseless, foolish, and who lacked good judgment by virtue of their youth and or inexperience. 26, the Greek noun Paul uses is paidoutes, which denoted an instructor or teacher, but with an emphasis on the discipline and correction necessary to admonish the inexperienced pupil. And again, very much so in the Greek culture and into the Roman culture, the paidoutes, the teacher, was vested with the authority of corporal punishment. When the parents hired this teacher or put him in place for their children, they essentially turned the child over to him. He was given free rein with the child, and in order to teach the child how to live and what the realities of spiritual and civil and social justice and all were. and how they were to interact with other people, how they were to live their lives, what their responsibilities were civically, like in the, to the state, to the city, and then spiritually to the gods. And so those who did not orient, well, they got a few more stripes and it helped them to think a little clearer. So the objective genitive here of Ophron deals with those that lack good judgment or prudence. In this case, this lack is not because of negative volition, but because of a lack of exposure to that which could make one wise. It's one thing to reject the truth when you hear it. It's another thing to have not heard it. And we make distinctions. In my thinking, there's a major distinction between somebody who's never attended a doctrinal church and really doesn't know the issues of Christianity and what they're all about, and there's that type of person who is very lacking culpability, compared to a person who sat in a Bible class for 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, and then blew it off. That person is wildly different in my estimation. They manifest a high, they manifest a good deal of negative volition. They're not just inexperienced or unlearned or naive. They've been exposed to the truth and they rejected it. That's wildly different than somebody who hasn't heard it at all. And so you would not treat those two people the same. So 28 here, the fourth assertion was similar. Some see it as almost synonymous with the third. But the noun didaskalos generally refers to one teaching in a more formal or organized way. The objective genitive of napios, that's the immature, they're a young child, is used in a figurative sense to denote those that are young. Those that need basic and spiritual instruction as opposed to the more advanced or mature. And we make no secret of it. I've prayed about it for years, and this has always been my view. And that is that the pastor teacher's functional job is to take everybody that comes to hear the truth, whoever they are, give them all an equal chance at the truth, teach the truth at the highest level possible, present, before when we get to the Bema seat, present as mature believers as you can present there, and this will all work out to everybody's benefit. Mine, yours, the Lord's, everybody will benefit from this situation. And so the goal is to present mature believers. Well, mature believers aren't grown overnight. There are people who are in their 30s, 40s, and 50s who are very physically immature. They are emotionally immature. This gets back into their upbringing, how they were raised, how permissive their parents were, various other factors, how often they were disciplined. This gets into the fact that emotionally immature people remain that unless something happens. They have to grow up. Something has to force them to grow up. Well, the same thing's true of spiritually immature people. It doesn't happen accidentally. First, a person has to want it. You have to want to get to the Bema seat in the best condition possible. And I can want it for you all I want, but I can't make it happen. I can just provide the environment in the local church, the instruction, the content of the Bible, and the prayer for you and all of that. But beyond that, it's out of my hands. It's up to the individual person what they're going to do with it. And so we do not tailor our teaching to the novice believer. I'm never going to, probably. That doesn't mean I won't stop and explain basic concepts as we deal with them. We will. But the fact is, this teaching is designed to get people to maturity and beyond. This teaching is not for the faint of heart. This teaching is not for people that are casual about Christianity. This teaching is not for your once-a-week crowd. This teaching is not for the nod-to-God crowd, the ones that only show up at Christmas and Easter, that think they're doing God a favor. This teaching isn't designed for all of that. This teaching is designed to produce believers that are far more advanced than their contemporary counterparts. And obviously, this whole structure, there's no point, there's no place in it for arrogance, because the whole principle, all of it, is based on grace and faith. So we don't, it's not as though, no matter how high a level at which we teach, it's not a reflection of us. It's a reflection of the grace of God and all of that. So the fact is, that's what I've always seen the job to be, in fact, is teaching in an organized sense. not just basic doctrines over and over and over again, not just reviewing doctrines because I'm not prepared, not any of that stuff, but continuing to plow through the text and get the job done and expose the people, you, to every bit of as much of the scripture as we can. That's the goal. And it's a lifetime job. Obviously, it takes time. You can't do it overnight. Can't do it over a period of weeks or months or even a few years. It takes a while. And for some people, they may sit, and I've observed it. I've seen people sit in Bible class, and they didn't get it, and then all of a sudden, boom, the lights went on. And then I've seen other people who sat in Bible class for years, and they never got it. And then I've seen other people who took it from day one and ran with it. So you get every sort of response out there, from the very, very good to the very, very bad. So, again, this is people who need basic instruction, and we are here to do that. Obviously, part of Jesus, when he talked to Peter, as he told him there in John 21, the first thing he said to him was, "Tend my lambs." He used the diminutive form, the small, younger sheep, arnion, as opposed to probaton, the regular word for an average sheep. He uses probaton the next two times, "Feed my sheep, shepherd my lambs." He tells him how to do it. Well, obviously you have to provide the teaching for those who are naive, who are young, who aren't exposed to certain measures of things. And they have to have a fundamental, a foundation on which they can build basic things like faith, authority, the local church, face-to-face teaching, these types of principles. And then on which, of course, they can build with the other doctrines as they hear. Well, 30 here, this term was used by the Jews to refer to those people entering Judaism from a Gentile background. They were viewed as children that must be taught. And 31, the conclusion of verse 20, is introduced by the participle of the verb echo, having, which should be understood in a causal sense. I didn't put sense in there, but that should be there, in a causal sense. It was because they had the law that they believed the four things in these two verses. And 32, Paul states that the Mosaic law was a very real embodiment of the moral values comprised of knowledge and truth. 33, the Greek terms gnosis, knowledge, and aletheia, truth, are important words in that they convey the object of mankind's higher aspirations. Cranfield indicates that these two items were specifically the goals of philosophy and religion. This is what people strive for. The greater thinkers of history emphasized these virtues of knowledge, of knowing how to function, of knowing what the world really was around you, of recognizing the environment, and truth. Objective standards of right and wrong, good and bad. Real, honest truth as opposed to that which is mythological, that which is a lie, that which is a sham. There are other words that are used to define. You define truth sometimes in some way by looking at what its opposites are. That which is real as opposed to that which is fake. And so the idea of realistic truth exists, of objective truth. And he says, this is what the world strives for in their higher sense, in their higher thinking. This is what people want. Then you've got those, obviously, who aren't interested in knowledge or truth. Well, they betray what they are then. They are not very quality people in that sense. A person that's not interested in the truth is not a quality person. Whatever they are, they're not interested in the truth. Well, they are content to be in touch, not in touch with reality. Because, again, there is an objective reality that exists. Well, that's 34, to have the knowledge and truth embodied in a written document in a form that was clear and comprehensible was an immense privilege. Well, this was a great blessing for the Jews. We're not debating that they did have in the law a moral code that was perfect, that was righteous. They had a civil code that taught how to interact with other people. What was crimes against people? What weren't crimes against people? How the judicial system was to function. The necessity of witnesses when there's accusations made. They had all of this. And so this is a great blessing, obviously, for the Jews. Now, the problem is they didn't live up to their high standards. And so this is the indictment Paul's going to level against them. And we'll see that in the verses coming up. You who teach another, do you not teach yourself? And this is, again, a very much a part of the diatribe style of that time, and that is to accuse the opponent of his hypocrisy and indict him for it. 35, the word translated embodiment is the noun morphosis, which indicates that the outward form of the law actually contained the essential features of knowledge and truth. That the inner composition of the law, the real composition of it, is based on knowledge and truth. And the law, the body of the law, we might say, the form of it, embodies these things. 36, thus when properly understood, the Mosaic law could provide a man with the knowledge and truth he needed to orient to God and his plan. In 37, it should be recognized that Paul does not indicate in any way that these advantages were not real, and that the Jewish view regarding evangelizing others was not actually to be their function. He's not debating that they should or shouldn't be doing this. He's saying this is the way things are. This is how it is. This is how you see it. And in a sense, it was to be true, of course. Well, 38, rather, one should understand that the Jew possessed the advantages ascribed to him and self-confidently assumed the role of rabbi to the Gentiles. In 39, the problem is that their confidence was misplaced. Their advantages, which were real and were related to the possession of the Mosaic law, would actually work against them, since it elevated their level of culpability before the Lord. And again, that is one of the matters, is to whom much is given, to who those who hear the truth. They're more responsible to do the truth than those who do not. As James says, that they are to be doers of the word, and not hearers who merely delude themselves and convince themselves, even though I'm not fulfilling these imperatives, I'm okay. Well, don't convince yourself of that, because you're not. We have to look at the royal imperatives and say, okay, what is our mandate? What are we to be doing? Well, 21, you therefore, again, second person plural, or singular all through here, he's addressing the same opponent. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Therefore, inferential conjunction un, this is inference based on the preceding passage. You who are teaching. You got a vocative, masculine, second person participle here. The one teaching, didasko. And it's a vocative, is the voice of address, and the second person singular here means the person in view. You therefore, the one teaching another. Heteros is the Greek term, one of the Greek terms, for another, another of a different kind, someone else, and in this case, Gentiles. You therefore, you could even translate this here as Gentiles, as kind of the force of it, but another is fine because that's what the literal is. You who teach another. Yourself, accusative masculine, second person singular here, of seautu, and this leads off the sentence here for emphasis. Yourself, exclamation point, do you not teach? Or are you not teaching? Negative u plus the present active indicative of the verb didasko, present indicative. Are you not teaching? Do you not teach? A you who preach is the one, again, evocative of keruso. This actually means to play the part of a herald. K-E-R-U-S-S-O, to proclaim. This was one who went before the king or some other dignitary, proclaiming his agenda, announcing his arrival, and other factors. You who proclaim, better, that not to steal. You got the negative me here plus the infinitive of klepto. Again, this is another infinitive of indirect discourse. You who proclaim not to steal, the direct statement would be, do not steal. So that's just the way they do it. Are you stealing? Or do you steal? Klepto, again. And in the Greek, there were two types of thieves. The klepto, the one committing that, who was viewed as the sneak thief, the one who did not necessarily. And then there was one viewed the laestes. He was a strong-arm thief. He was a robber. He was the guy that would, you know, put a gun in your stomach and tell you to give you all your money. The klepto is the one who sneaks around and steals money when you're not at home. Two types of thieves. They both existed. Here, he just uses it in a broad sense of any kind of thievery. You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say one should not commit adultery. Again, the one saying, second person singular, you who say, of lego. The one not to commit adultery, negative me, here, plus the present infinitive of moikuo. M-O-I-C-H-E-U-O. Moikuo, again, this is another infinitive of indirect discourse. You who say, don't commit adultery. Not to commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Moikuo, again, the verb repeated. You who abhor idols. What you've got here, again, is another present participle in evocative form, second singular, so it's addressed to one person. The verb is bedel lusomai. B-E-D-L-U-S-S-O-M-A-I. Bedel lusomai. Two times, this word means to abhor or detest something, to loathe something. It's a very strong term for that which completely turns you off, for that which is disgusting, for that which you can't tolerate at all. There are things you can put up with. This wouldn't be that. This would be something you just couldn't. It's so repulsive to you that it just makes you want to vomit. So you who loathe the idols. Definite article plus idolon. E-I-D-O-L-O-N. 11 times, and this means that, an image, a representation to a god, an idol. You who abhor idols, do you rob or plunder temples? What you've got is hieraso leo. H-I-E-R-O-S-E-R-L-E-O. Should be an L there, Lamed. Hieraso leo, one time. This means to commit sacrilege, to rob or plunder a temple. You who boast in the law or about the law. Again, actually what you've got here is whom in the law you boast. Who is the relative pronoun host in the law, and with the locative here, or actually more probably the dative, because really when you boast, it takes the dative of what you're boasting about. You who boast about the law, i.e. that you've got it, that it's God's law, that you're oriented to it. That's the idea here. Through sidestepping the law, do you dishonor God? They've translated this as breaking in the New American Standard, but you who boast in the law, I didn't give you the verb. The verb boast is kaukaomai, K-A-U-C-H-O-M-A-I. Kaukaomai. Here, you who boast in the law or about the law through the sidestepping of the law. And this is, I think, brings out better here what's going on. The Jews didn't intentionally go out and say, well, we're breaking the law. We just want to crush it. We don't care. Just to hell with the law. Forget it. No. They tried to do it easily and nicely. They didn't just break the law. They didn't flaunt the law. They tried to sidestep it. The word here is parabasis. P-A-R-A-B-A-S-I-S. Parabasis means literally a stepping alongside. To sidestep. It has the idea, and in many cases it's called transgression. But the idea here of sidestep is good because I think this is typically the way some people try to break the law or get around things. They don't confront it head on. They try to dance a little sidestep. Now you see me, now you don't. If you ever saw a little shop, not a little shop of horrors, Best Little Whorehouse. He loved to dance a little sidestep. And that's how the Jews kind of were with the law. They didn't want to come out and flaunt it necessarily, but they found ways around it. And so They essentially undermined the law, though, with their cute little niceties, the way they tried to get around it. And that's what Paul's getting at. You who boast about the law through your sidestepping. You got dii here, which is a preposition used with the genitive to denote intermediate agency. Because of your sidestepping the law of God, the law. Accusative masculine singular. And then you've got God in accusative here, of theos. But this accusative, again, is the direct object for us. And it leads off the sentence for emphasis. God you are dishonoring, or do you dishonor, depending upon... They've taken all these present indicatives as questions, which is more the style Paul is writing, and I would take them as questions as well. But recognize that the present indicative here can also be just a plain old statement. You who preach that one should not steal, you steal. You who say that one should not commit adultery, you commit adultery. You who abhor idols, you rob temples. I mean, these could be also direct statements. But again, the nature and the tone of what Paul's doing, I would interpret them here, again, as the New American Standard has, as question. Do you who boast about the law through the sidestepping of the law, do you dishonor God? And of course, these may as well be statements because the questions are rhetorical and all of them demand a yes answer. Do you steal? Yes. Do you rob? Do you commit adultery? Yes. Do you rob temples? Yes. That's Paul's implication. Is that even though he's asking this maybe in the form of a question, it's a question that indicts them. It's a question that says, yeah, you do this, and you know you do it. That's the issue. Do you dishonor? Dishonor is atimazo. A-T-I-M-A-Z-O. Root word time means honor. Atimazo means to treat in a way that's dishonorable. It negates it. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Just as it is written. Paul here introduces now an explanation, causal phrase here, for or because, conjunction gar, the name, anima, how one is referred to, his name, his reputation, who he is. The name comes to represent the whole person. So the name of God is essentially a long way of saying God. When you say the name of Ron, but you really mean Ron. When you say the name of God, you really mean God. And he's saying, this is just a stronger way of saying it, the name of God, genitive here of possession, the name of God, his reputation, theos, on account of you, again, dii here with the genitive, no, I'm taking back, dii here with the accusative, and this has a different force. Dii with the accusative of su, this means on account of or because of. Whereas with the genitive, it has an intermediate agent force. Here, it means directly because of. Because of you, God's name is blasphemed. Blasphemeo. Blasphemeo. Fami, the verb, means to make plain. Blopto means to injure. And the idea is to speak injuriously. To undermine someone, to malign them, to slander them, to disrespect them, to demean them. Again, they've translated here blasphemed. Slandered would be a good idea in modern English. We don't typically people, when they think of blasphemy, they tend to think of taking God's name in vain and all of that. But that's not what it is. Here, in this case, the Gentiles look at the Jews and they see their lifestyle. Even though they proclaim all these lofty ideals, they claim to serve the one true God. And they have these lofty moral codes. And this is all true, they do. And yet, their behavior, when observed carefully, caused the Gentile to say, you know what, they're just hypocrites. That's all they are. And so their God can't be worth very much. And so here, God gets a black eye, and this is one of the reasons why we stress and emphasize that the witness of the life makes a huge difference. When you stand for doctrine, and you say, look, here's the line in the sand, this far and no further, and you hold that line, and you don't compromise, you don't let somebody push you around, you don't let somebody convince you of anything, you stand, you make your doctrinal stand, and you do this, it has an impact. You say, well, I don't necessarily see the impact. No, you may not necessarily see the impact. But other people around you do. When people see that people talk doctrine, they talk a good fight, but then when push comes to shove, they won't apply. Well, I don't know about you, but I lose a great deal of respect for that kind of person. In fact, I don't have much regard for them at all, to be honest with you. Because if when push comes to shove and it's time to apply, then they talk a good fight, but they don't do it. Well, they're hypocrites. Well, that's what a hypocrite is. And nobody has regard, generally speaking, for that kind of a person. And so here, the Jews had all these, again, lofty ideals, moral standards, and all this. But they no more lived up to them than the Gentiles did. They might be better on the surface. And that was, of course, that was constantly what Jesus was harping on. You people look fine on the surface. It's not what I'm talking about. It's your inner life. It's the fact that you have no time for God, even though you wear these long, godly-looking robes. You dress very piously. Nowadays, you've got men that can't put their shirt on frontwards, so they wear it backwards. And so that's to show you how holy they are. Well, SpongeBob could do that. He can put his shirt on backwards. I've seen him do it. And so I'm not impressed. But see, when people are trying to present an overt facade about some how holy they are. Number one, that always kind of puts me on edge anyway. My radar goes up when I see someone who really claims to be oriented. Okay, let's watch. Because we can all get blindsided. I mean, somebody can come in and talk a good fight and fool you and boom, there it goes. It happens. It's happened to me on several occasions in my Christian life. Well, the fact is, when the Gentiles saw all this, they looked around and they said, well, their God can't be worth much. If this is his people, pass. Not interested. If this is what worshiping their God leads to, I'm not interested in it. And so they turn and walk the other way. The name of God is blasphemed, again, as he says here, slandered. In or among, or even by, you could have here an instrumental. In with the instrumental of ethnos by the Gentiles or among the Gentiles, but by the Gentiles is probably better here because of you, on account of you. God's name is blasphemed. Just as, kathos means just as or even as, and then you got grapho in the perfect, grapho, which means it stands written, i.e., the perfect tense here, you've got the perfect passive indicative. It has been written in the past and it still is on record. That's the idea behind it. And that once God's word is recorded in human history, it stays on record. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And so once God utters it and it's recorded, it's there for mankind for perpetuity. Everything that he wanted recorded in his utterances are here for us in the Bible. Well, point one, it must be understood that the interpretation of these four verses is contingent upon the understanding that the previous four verses comprise the prothesis, the if clause, with the apodosis being introduced here by the inferential conjunction therefore. So if, and again, as we understand this, because they are true, we would translate it since you bear the name Jew and you have all these distinctives, therefore, he asks a question. He doesn't complete it with a then clause, as one might expect. In a typical conditional clause, you have the if clause and then the then clause, which is subordinate to that. Well, in this case, it's subordinate, but it's subordinate based on an inference. You have all these advantages. Therefore, because you literally do go out and teach other people, or do you not teach yourself? Are you not paying attention to your own teaching? This is one of the things, if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that Paul warned Timothy about and exhorted him with regard to. And also, I think Paul did the same to the Ephesian elders. Well, not exactly the same, but similar. And to the Ephesian elders, he tells them, be on guard for yourselves. In other words, watch yourself, keep an eye on yourself, pay attention to what you're doing, and for the whole flock. You got to watch over all the people that God has allotted to you. That you have to sort of keep an eye on them, pray for them, provide the guidance that they need. And then whether they take it or not, that's up to them ultimately. Volition wins the day. But still, the communicator has these responsibilities. Well, 1 Timothy 4:15, take pains with these things. The teaching of the doctrine that Paul has said here. In verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Why? Because Timothy doesn't want to come across, as any leader doesn't, as a hypocrite. I mean, all of us fall short of perfect obedience. And I'm no exception, and no communicator is no exception. We all fall short. And so basically what you don't want to do is set up a situation where you teach you got to apply the doctrine of separation, but when it comes to your family, you won't do it. That you're somehow above it. Well, this, number one, this undermines the very teaching of the doctrine itself. And number two, it's a discouragement to believers. I've seen this played out. To where, and again, this is why you want to live up as much as possible. The pastor's constantly being challenged. All the imperatives to him are to keep on becoming an example. Keep on growing. Keep on keeping on with what you're doing. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere. Keep on with these things that you're doing. For as you do this, you will ensure deliverance, salvation. Both for those, for yourself. This is where your salvation lies. This is where my salvation lies, is in fulfilling my ministry as a communicator of the truth. Now, should I decide not to do that? Well, obviously not only I will suffer, but anybody who would have profited from that ministry will suffer and will lose out at a certain level. It's not to say God will not provide another communicator for positive volition. He would. But each individual communicator is responsible to keep at this. Because this is a part of their phase two salvation. The best things that have ever happened in me in my life are the study teach routine. Do I get tired of it? Sure. Does it get old? Sure. Just like you probably get tired of your job sometimes. Do you get fed up with it? Sure. But then either God provides something else or he doesn't. And in my case, I don't actually want him to provide anything else. Although sometimes in my wrong mind I do. I'll just say, you know, screw it and throw up my hands and, you know, everybody gets discouraged. Everybody gets tired of their job. And the pastor's no exception. But again, we still have this idea, this standard, that we've got to hold up before people. And it's incumbent upon us to try to live up to it as much as possible. Which, that's one and another thing you can pray for the pastor for. That he lives up to the manifesto as set forth in 1 Timothy 3 there. All the requirements and responsibilities for the ministry. And it's not, those are just requirements, essentially, in 1 Timothy 3. His responsibilities are scattered throughout the New Testament, but primarily related to the study, teach, and prayer routine. Here he tells them, if you don't pay close attention to yourself, you don't want to end up playing the hypocrite. Everybody's going to sin, everybody's going to fall short. And so, obviously, we don't want to start making excuses on the one hand to where, okay, well, we're violating huge sections here and we're not going to address it. I show up at Bible class unprepared. Bible classes are 20, 25 minutes. You leave and you're thinking, I just got here. And if you drive, let's say somebody drove for an hour, can you imagine how discouraging that would be? You drive for an hour to get to Bible class. The pastor's not prepared. You get a 20-minute Bible class, and then you got to drive an hour home. I would feel cheated. I don't know about you. I would feel cheated. And I don't think I personally would put up with that for very long at all. And so the Jews here, the problem was they didn't bother paying attention to their own teaching. They didn't rigorously enforce it upon themselves. And this is what you have to do, no matter who you are. All of us, in that sense, are responsible, but particularly the communicator. Well, two, what follows in these verses has created some considerable controversy, since some view what is contained here as a gross exaggeration, a strong form of propaganda that is designed to denigrate the Jewish people. While some of them don't come out and say it, they essentially sort of infer that, well, maybe Paul's a little anti-Semitic. I doubt it. Three, others accused Paul of misrepresenting the facts by suggesting that the exceptions to the rule were representatives of Judaism as a whole. And four, these types of objections rest on the fact that some interpreters believe that Paul is saying that all Jews were guilty of all the vices he mentions. Well, he's not saying that. He's just asking four rhetorical questions here. And the questions are asked in such a way, though, of course, so that he knows, or at least the person answering the question, can tell that they're accusatory in nature. That's the idea behind it. Do you teach yourself? Do you steal? Do you commit adultery? Do you rob temples? Well, certainly those things happened in historical Judaism. I mean, let's face it, I mean, we got David committed adultery. But nobody's going to write David off. Well, some people would. But that's not very smart. Again, did the Jews generally dishonor God by the fact that they tried to get around their own law? Yeah, they did. Of course they did. So the types of objections here, again, some believe that he's saying that all the Jews were guilty of all these things. Well, they're not. He's not saying that either. However, it is exceedingly unlikely that Paul ever did such things himself, or that he knew many Jews that did. I'm assuming the circles Paul ran in, they were hardcore Pharisees, I'm guessing. And can you imagine, here, you look at Paul's life and what all he was doing, as we're introduced to him, say, in the book of Acts, and he's not engaged in stealing or adultery or robbing temples. Well, he's engaged in murder, So these things, one of the things you should recognize is that these are just indicative sins. These aren't all the sins one could commit. And certainly not even all the heinous sins that one could commit. But the point is, Paul knew that this happened often enough. See, here's where he knows his audience. And he knows that this kind of thing goes on in the Judaism of his day. He's aware of this. So five, however, these interpreters have overlooked the fact that Paul often uses strong rhetorical language to drive his point home. That the Jewish moralizers, who were actually a small subset of all the Jews, did not actually keep the very Mosaic law on which they relied so heavily. And six, thus, to conclude that every Jew was guilty of every sin in this list is not only a mistake, it fails to recognize the purpose of Paul and the manner in which he accomplishes his purpose. And seven, like any good rhetorical speaker, Paul uses especially shocking and blatant examples of Jewish failure to arrest the attention of his audience. Just as he did in the previous chapter when he led with the shocking Gentile failures related to homosexuality. Now, we don't believe for a second, number one, that every Gentile is a homo. They're not. Although I've been for, some time, I've been taking these online surveys. You can win gift cards and various things. But I found out it works out to about, 85 cents an hour. So if you want to win gift cards and you're willing to work for 85 cents an hour or 250 or whatever it was. I looked at the amount of time put in on a survey. And then, okay, what is this? How long do I have to do this to win a $50 gift card? Well, now I'm seeing on surveys regularly now. This was something, this wasn't even going on a year ago. But now in almost every survey, sexual orientation. Now what difference does that make? About whether or not, how much beer you drink in a week. If the survey would say it was about beverages. Or how much snacks you eat in a week. Does it matter whether you're a queer or straight or bi or whatever? It doesn't. But yet this has suddenly now infiltrated everything. Why? What's the point here? Well, this to me is kind of shocking. Well, certain things are designed to be kind of shocking. And he leads off with that, and we saw that in chapter 1. Before he gets to their antisocial sins that we see listed in verses 29 and following, he leads off with the especially shocking stuff. And again, this was probably a small subset of the Gentiles. I don't think for a second, even today, given the rampant homosexuality that exists in the world, that they're in the majority. They're not in the majority. They're still a minority. But Paul leads off with the shocking sins. Well, he does the same thing here with the Jews. Very same sort of principle. I'll throw out the shocking stuff, and this is designed to arrest your attention. And it should get your attention. That's kind of the whole point of it. So thus, to conclude every Jew was guilty of this is a mistake. So he uses shocking and blatant examples of this to get his audience's attention. The point here is not that all Jews commit these sins. Rather, the point here is that these types of sins represent the contradiction between what the Jewish moralizers claimed and what some of the exponents of Judaism actually did. And this gets into, again, this is a part of the diatribe deal, is to point out the hypocrisy of your opponent. And here, this is exactly all Paul is doing. The point is not, again, that all the Jews committed these. Nine, another factor the critics seem to overlook is that these same types of indictments are found in the rabbinic teachings. In other words, if you go back and you read some of the contemporary Judaism in the Talmud, which was really published later than this, but comprises writings that were probably generally found in Paul's time, that the rabbis indicted the Jews on the same sorts of things. That this was not unique to Paul here. That this, in many ways, and the more I studied this, the more I found out of chapter 2 and really up to part of chapter 3, very much everything Paul says was being said by his contemporaries. Not that were believing Jews, but unbelieving Jews, rabbis who were works-oriented. They had these same indictments against their people that Paul did. So Paul, in that sense, is not out on any limb here or doing anything any different maybe than some of the contemporary rabbis did. So while these were not organized until later, they were very likely current in Paul's day. 10 verses 21 and 22 are comprised of four sentences that may be understood as declarative assertions or as rhetorical questions designed to accuse the opponent. Well, either way, if you take this, you therefore who teach another, if you take it as a question, do you not teach yourself, it's accusatory. Or if you take it as a direct statement, you do not teach yourself. Well, it's an indictment as well. So it doesn't matter here, in one sense, how you understand the Greek, whether you see it as a present indicative and it's a question or a statement. Either way, it indicts the person you're talking to. It points out the inconsistency. 11, the second is more likely. And it's very consistent with the diatribe form. That's why I didn't make any changes here. I think these are designed to be questions, but again, accusatory questions. Which is often used rhetorical devices to accuse the opponent of not practicing what he preached. And 12, given the immediate previous context, in which Paul essentially acknowledged the Jewish position as teachers of the Gentiles, the first question is the most general and is divided into specific examples in the three questions that follow. Again, the idea of teaching, sort of just the broad umbrella. Okay, you teach. What specifically do you teach? Well, they taught about stealing. They taught about adultery. They taught about abhorring idols and staying away from them and all of that. So he takes the general and then works now again down towards the specifics. Okay, well, our time is gone here. We'll stop today and continue on here Tuesday night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.